how we use the finances or the resources that God has given us. Can we have our next slide? Thanks. So last week, we thought about the story of the talents, the man or the series of men who had different numbers of talents. And one of the key things we said that the problem was the attitude of the third servant. We said the third servant misunderstood true discipleship because he was unwilling to take risks with the things that he'd been given. The third servant replaced security with service. He was more interested in supposedly staying out of trouble than he was for using what God had given him. And lastly, the third servant was ruled by fear. And it's impossible to serve God if you are afraid. And you might remember that some of you wrote down some of your talents from last week, and we placed them in the family service right up the front here. I want to just read out a few of these talents, because I think it's amazing what we have in our congregation. I'd like to see some of these things released. The talents that God's given me are drawing, manufacturing from metal and wood. I'm gifted in administration, looking after people and entertaining. My talent is to cook. Please come and see me, that person. I'm very loving. I'm good at administration and cooking. I'm good at cooking. Mince. Thai chicken lamb. It's making me salivate. My talents are baking, cooking, and knitting. I'm great at building and welding. As I read through these, what impressed me or what blessed me was that so many people can do things that I can't, that I'm not gifted in, that I'm not good at. But if we really, as a congregation, started releasing these things, if we started using these things, how much more could we bless not ourselves, but the community of Weinberg with these things that God's put in our hand? And I'm excited as we go into the future to know what that will look like. But this morning, we're in a very difficult passage in Matthew 19, and if you've got a Bible in your lap, that's great. If you haven't, grab one from the pews, and let's look at Matthew chapter 19 together. As I began looking at this passage a few weeks ago, something really struck me, and that's that the story in Matthew 19, 16 to 30, is framed by a short story of Jesus and the children, and then the story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it's important that this story isn't framed in these two other stories. Because 2 weeks ago I was saying, you know, the key to being a generous giver, the key to being released in giving, is to know that your Father in heaven loves you. And what's Jesus doing here? He gathers the children. He says, don't send them away. He blesses them. He's acting like a father to them. And that's where this story needs to be rooted and situated. So this morning, I just got a few points that I want to share out of this story. Good enough and shekels. There's a song that goes, love makes the world go round. But to be honest, more and more it feels like money makes the world go round, doesn't it? Perhaps Abba's Money, Money, Money in a Rich Man's World is more appropriate. And if an alien spacecraft were to land on Earth and an observation committee spent a few weeks roaming round, they would be forgiven for thinking that the main aim of the human race was to make as much money in as short a space of time as possible. A statistic I heard on the BBC this week is that the five richest families in the UK have the accumulated wealth of the 20% of the poorest in the country. It's another anti-kingdom statistic. The accumulation of wealth drives a large proportion of populations across the globe. And there's always been historically a gap between the rich and the poor, but the reality is that the gap between the haves and the have-nots is growing at an exponential rate. Today, 10% of the world's population own or control 2/3 of its assets. 1/5 of the world's population live below the poverty line. South African missiologist David Bosch says, increasingly, westernized Christians take for granted their immense wealth and find theological justification for the situation in which the gulf between the rich and the poor is widening daily. And we see our own nation, especially in the run-up to elections, that underneath the surface bubbles anger and chaos. Money defines many people's values and their value. But Ben, surely not here in church. We're different. Are we? This morning, Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 19 are actually very difficult to swallow. How do you swallow or stomach verse 23? It is hard for a rich man or a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I'm not rich. You say, I don't have a lot of money. Dream on. We live at levels of prosperity and comfort that would have been unbelievable to our grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers generations. But Ben, don't be so harsh with us. God wants to bless us. He wants to give us good things. Amen. He does. He does. Those big mega churches, their super rich pastors are doing okay. Why are you being so negative about money? What's wrong with being rich? And the answer is everything and nothing. Good cryptic answer, hey? Yeah, I used to think that money was neutral. I used to think it was harmless. But the problem is, throughout history, people have transferred their dependence on God to their dependence on what they own, on their resources and on their wealth. And having money is often like playing with fire. It can look really cool. You can do some great tricks, but it has the potential to do so much damage. In our reading this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, a man comes to Jesus with a question about being good enough. And as always with Jesus, it gets turned on its head. In this conversation, Jesus shows the young man that actually getting eternal life or entering the kingdom is not about us, but about God. It's not about being good enough. Because whenever we encounter Jesus, we realize that we aren't good enough. Now, that can lead you to be very depressed, or if you understand God's mercy and grace, lead you to be very thankful. And this encounter between Jesus and the rich young man, or young ruler sometimes he's called, reveals the tension between grace and radical faith. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? The man asks. And Jesus responds by reminding him that only God is good, and that to have eternal life, you must obey the commandments. Which ones? Says the man. Which is my favorite part in the story. One of my favorite parts. Because I don't know about you, but we've been looking through chapter 5 and of Matthew's Gospel and alluded to Exodus 20. I don't know if you can only get some. You can't say which ones. You know, I'm not really into stealing, but I do like a bit of murder. Is that what he's saying? And Jesus lists the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th and the 9th, and a variation of the 10th commandment, Leviticus 19. The young man assures Jesus he's managed to obey all those, but what's he missed? Jesus subtly misses out, or not so subtly, the two principal commandments, the two commandments from which all others flow. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make yourself an idol. So apart from this young man appearing quite arrogant, he's managed to keep them all, there's a sense in which he's still not good enough. There's a nagging feeling, I'm missing something. And the big issue is revealed by Jesus in verse 21. If you've got a Bible, you can have a look. If you want to be perfect, you have to go, sell, give, and follow. You have to go, sell, give, and follow. See, the problem for that man is that there was something else in the place of God. Stuff had a hold on him. You shall have no other gods beside me. God is jealous, righteously jealous. And we can read this passage and make it a condemnation of the rich on one hand, yes, but actually it's more than that. It's about discipleship and truly belonging to God's kingdom. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus warns very directly that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The young man walks away, great sadness because of his great wealth. And then Jesus turns his attention to a set of disciples who'd been following him. And he tells them a story about a camel. Camels were beasts of burden. They were kind of the largest animals in first century Palestine. They were moody, they were cantankerous, they were obstinate, and they did not like getting up and down. They're a bit like some people, you know. Someone described a camel as a horse designed by a committee. We might not realize it as we look at this page, but Jesus is telling a joke. Jesus is telling a joke. See, that's why it's good to remember how this story is framed. Because he's just been with those little children. Who knows? There's an ambiguity in verses 15 and 16. We don't really know. Perhaps those children are still within earshot. Because it's Jewish hyperbole. It's meant to be funny. Of course, a camel can't get through the eye of a needle. You can't put an elephant through a wedding ring. It's impossible. It ain't going to happen. And yet, this has been interpreted down the centuries to soften Jesus' words and make them more palatable to his hearers. So some have thought, well, you know, the eye of the needle. Actually, it was a gate in the city of Jerusalem. A 9th century interpreter made up the idea of a low gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, which camels could pass through if they were stooped and unladen. The camel could take off its luggage and stoop down and onto its knees and just get through. It was just about possible. Others have said, well, it's a mistranslation of that word for camel. Actually, the word is camelos, which means a rope. So it's not impossible. If you had a very big needle and a very small rope, look, it could happen, surely. Others have pointed out that that word in verse 23, where it says, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God, is actually a very uncommon word in the Greek. And it literally means to have a stomach ache. So you could liberally, very liberally, I'm into liberal translations, just don't tell Duncan. You could liberally translate it as, oh, the moaning and groaning, the sighs, the complaints of a rich man as he tries to enter the kingdom. Presumably then, Jesus criticizes only the proud rich or the rich who are not extremely determined to enter the kingdom. But unfortunately, no gate ever existed. And Jesus' words in 19:23 to 25 fail to recognize distinctions about people's attitudes to money. It's about the actual money rather than one's attitude to it. And it's made extremely uncomfortable reading for me this week. We have to understand that this would have been a massive surprise. It's a shock. It's utterly shocking to the disciples. That's why it says that they were astonished when they heard this in verse 25. Because wealth had always been a sign of divine favor. In fact, R.T. France says the whole passage is about breaking down the idea that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. The Pharisees were likely to have been moderately wealthy. So Jesus and his little band of disciples were conspicuously different. Shalom for the disciples was deeply rooted in material prosperity. In fact, their question, then who can be saved, seems to link wealth to being saved. Think of Abraham, Solomon, even Job had everything restored back to him. But Jesus' primary call is to a life of discipleship, not a life of poverty. And the words, come and follow me, in verse 21, recall all those other calls to discipleship. Because actually, we don't see it here in Mark's gospel that this interaction between the man and Jesus, it's actually all rooted in Jesus' love for that man. Mark's gospel's version says, Jesus looked at the man and loved him before he walked away. He looked at the man and he loved him. He didn't condemn him. He wasn't disgusted by him. All Jesus' responses to that man were born out of his love. The difficult things he called him to give up his wealth, to sell his possessions and give to the poor, were rooted in love. See, too often we think to love someone is to be really nice to them. But Jesus seems to reveal here that loving that man was calling him out of something that was ultimately stopping him from being a disciple, that had such a hold on him that it meant that he couldn't pursue Christ with everything he had. Jesus' last words in this passage, verses 28, 29, and 30, Jesus talks about this renewal of all things, the Revelation 21 becoming a present reality. And Peter's very important question, we have left everything for you, what will happen to us? Is poignant for me this morning, and for others of you, I'm sure. Because Jesus' answer is that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The answer of 100 times return shouldn't be taken literally. I've heard Gloria Copeland, who's one of the kind of grandmothers of the prosperity movement, say, ain't that a good deal? You do this and God will give you 100 times. You buy one house, you get 100 houses. You give $100, you'll get, I can't do maths, a lot more dollars. That's why Martin looks after the finances, by the way. But we shouldn't take that literally. Because I've got one mother-in-law. I do not want 100. I've got one lovely sister. I've got many more sisters here. It's not to be taken literally. It's not meant to be understood as individual economic gain. It's meant to be the abundant blessings of being in the community of faith as we share, as that's modeled in Acts and onwards. But these last words in the passage to Peter and Peter's response are important. Last night I thought about what it's meant not so much for me but for those I've admired over the past 16 years of ministry. The rewards that Jesus is talking about are not just future, they are future present. The rewards are for people like my friends, Daniel and Suzanne Prack, who were a Cambodian-American couple who moved back to Cambodia with their family to a remote area of the country. Their oldest son got sick, meningitis of the brain. A medical evacuation by helicopter came too late because medical services were inadequate. And a week later, he was dead. He was 18 years old. These words of Jesus are for my friend Catherine, who's been thrown out of Uzbekistan because it was discovered she was sharing the good news amongst university students, and then ordered a few years later to leave the Uyghur area of China for exactly the same reasons. These words of Jesus are for those of my friends who gave up glittering careers in academia, like Ali and Juliet, to serve in some of the worst universities with the poorest education systems in the world. It's for those who through the ages have embodied the upside-down kingdom by pushing aside privilege and opportunity and security. It's for those like Pastor Kashkumbayev in Kazakhstan, who was released from prison, amen, but still suffers from bad health. It's for those this morning who are imprisoned and alone and afraid because they've made the words of Peter in verse 27 a reality in their lives. It is for those who have allowed themselves to be shaped by the gospel when it cries out and again that the good news must be shared in places and with people who have been forgotten at every turn. It is for those who know the Father, who know His love, and have thrown themselves upon the waters, allowing Him to carry and guide them. It only dawned on me earlier this week that this series about tithes and talents and cash and our consumer-driven world and how it shapes us, actually, it's much deeper than that. Actually, it's about what true disciples look like and what they're molded and shaped by. It's actually about what it means to trust the Father profoundly. Are we people who can utter Peter's words? Or are we like the rich young ruler whose face fell when we confronted the depth and the cost of following the King? See, the truth this morning is that it is impossible. It is impossible to be a disciple of the King without an encounter of the power of God's Spirit. And I've seen that played out in many settings, in many countries, in many different types of church community. And that's why I keep saying we need to encounter God's Spirit together as the community. We need to open ourselves to what He wants to do in us and to fill us. Because it is impossible to be a disciple without being filled with His Spirit. And that's why after Easter we have that 8-week series. Because it is vital for us as the community here at St. John's, if we want to do these things in the world and impact a group of people who don't yet know Him, we cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot do it by working up our strength. We can only do it when we are like those broken clay jars that Paul talks about in Corinthians, that we're broken and we're filled with the light of His Spirit and it shines out into the world. But I wanted to end this morning with something entirely concrete and practical and tangible. And I wanted to think about 5 ways to be less rich. And I wondered if you'd like to join me in some of these for the rest of the Lent period and into the rest of the year. The first thing is perhaps we can, as a congregation, help fight hunger. I wonder if anyone in this congregation is prepared to join me through the Holy Week by eating just sampan beans every night for 5 nights. And any money that you would normally spend on meat or nice vegetables or rice or some other luxury, You put that money aside, and at the end, on Easter Sunday, we give a gift to people who struggle to eat and have good food on a daily basis. Perhaps you'd like to join me by doing this, and this is one that Sharon and I often talk about. And she said, don't say it in church. The ladies won't like it. But I'm going to say it anyway. Why don't you downsize your wardrobe? I did it. Sorry. Every time that you buy an item of clothing, give away the equivalent of what you have just bought. And give those clothes to someone who might only have the set that they're wearing. Why don't we drive less and walk more? Make a determined effort to think about where you're going in the next few weeks. Do you have to take your car? Could you go by bicycle? But Ben, it's raining. The autumn's coming. Don't be mean. Waterproofs? Okay. Or perhaps you could take the train or a taxi or a bus. If God is gratuitously generous, why don't you spend one day being gratuitously generous? In Durban, we used to tip some guys who helped us with our shopping at the Pick and Pay supermarket. And I challenged some of my congregation to do this. And I said, why don't you do crazy tips for one day? So, you know, the car guard expects, thank you, you gave me 2 rand. Why don't you fold up a 50 rand note and put it in his hand? Why? I'll tell you why. Look at Matthew 20, verses 13. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who has hired the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Perhaps you could give someone a financial surprise. Put some money into someone's account who you know is really struggling. And lastly, during these last 3 weeks, one of my aims has been to help us think, how are we going to move forward in the future? How are we going to use the finances that we have here at St. John's? Perhaps you want to reflect on how you give to us. If this is your spiritual home, is this the place where you belong? How does that play itself out in your own giving? Should we bow our heads and pray? And Andrea is going to come and lead us in intercession.